I forgot. Be sure and tell Amy how much you appreciated the kids program. She worked hard on that. Lance had another seizure last night, wasn't feeling well this morning, and she's at home with him. But Amy's also been in charge of keeping the poinsettias alive, and nobody wants that job because poinsettias wake up in the morning and look for a reason to die. That's what they do. So if you've donated, and you see in the bulletin that list of the poinsettias given in honor of or in memory of somebody, if you donated one of those poinsettias and you want it while it's still alive, you're welcome to take it this morning. So if you didn't, and we'll leave it, some will be here Christmas Day, you can pick them up then as well, but you've been warned. So take them with you if you ordered one and you want your poinsettia. This morning, turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. We're looking at God's answer to really the humility and the cry for mercy from the nation of Israel. But we're going to read verses 17 through 25 this morning. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. And this is now the word of God. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are God. Father, we come for the purpose of worship. We want to exalt you. We love to sing your praise. We love to meditate upon your truth, upon your glory, even the reality of what the children showed us this morning in their skit. Just the magnificence and the mystery of the prophecies fulfilled in Christ. All the truth you revealed to us throughout the ages and all of that which was fulfilled in him, Lord, it is more than the human mind can comprehend, and yet again, it is a testimony to your wisdom. It is a testimony to your grace, your glory, your perfection, Father, that you promised these things and you brought them to pass. And certainly at Christmas, we praise you for the fulfillment of promises, for in Christ, all the promises are yes and amen. You gave us everything when you gave us him, and we praise you for that. We glorify you for that. We honor you. And we pray, God, this morning as we continue to look in your word and we begin to contemplate the realities of what is ours in Christ and what is coming to us because of Christ. We pray that Christ is glorified, that he is sought and longed for and desired more than anything else, over and above everything else. Lord, lift our minds to see him and desire him and praise him and glorify him. And Father, we ask you this morning to guide us through your truth. Your Holy Spirit is the teacher. He's the one that takes your very thoughts and makes them known to us. A natural man can't understand the thoughts of God. They're spiritually appraised. But by your Spirit, you have given us the mind of Christ. And through your Spirit, we understand your word. And it's your Spirit that takes that word and not only gives us understanding, but then applies it to our heart and separates soul and spirit and joints and marrow and rightly divides the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. You show us what we are in your word, and you show us who you are in your word, that we might humble ourselves and glorify and honor and praise and trust you. Lord God, do your work this morning. Guide us, teach us for the glory of your name, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sang it this morning. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. You know that song. It's a Christmas song. But it's also a second coming song. It's more than just about the coming of the Lord, the child that was born in the manger. We read of him reigning on his throne. We read of the curse being reversed. We read of all the nations bowing the knee and confessing Christ as Lord and honoring and serving him as he reigns among us. And so on one hand, when we sing that song, we sing of two realities. We remember the coming of the Christ, and we anticipate the second coming of our Lord. And you sing that song, and you sing about both, and they intertwine, and they mix, and you have no problem in your mind understanding that you're singing about two realities at once. Well, we've seen that before. We've studied Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, in which Isaiah said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That passage can fall kind of into that same category as the song Joy to the World. You read Isaiah 9 and you ask, was Isaiah talking about the first coming or the second coming of the Lord? And you say, yes, right? Because he was. He saw them both, and we've talked about this with Isaiah and the prophets, and the kids did a wonderful job demonstrating that. But you have Isaiah and other prophets who, by God's grace, were able to look down sort of the corridor of time, the corridor of history. And they're allowed to see events take place. And as Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things in which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And Peter talked about the prophets in a way you can hear Peter sympathizing with the prophets. All of these that were demonstrated by the kids that would see down through history, and they would see all of these glorious realities of Christ, and some of them almost contradictory as they pointed out, one saying he'll be glorified and beautiful, another saying no, he'll be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and one saying he'll be a lion, and the other saying he'll be a lamb, and one saying he'll reign on David's throne, and another one saying he'll be pierced for our transgressions, and one speaks of his death, and another says he will not undergo decay, and you get all of these sort of pictures of what's coming in the Christ. And another thing you get is the timeline problem. And this we talked about with Isaiah, that they would look down and like Isaiah did in Isaiah 9, he sees this child coming, and at the same time he sees this child reigning on the throne. And we say, well, we saw the child, but we don't see the reigning king. And we've talked about this. It's like when you head off west and you go to the mountains, which is where everybody ought to go. We don't need the beach. We love the mountains, right? And you go to the mountains, and when you start getting close to the mountains, you begin to see the outline, right? You see the skyline of the mountains. But what you see are mountains like this, and you see two peaks, but you don't see how far apart they are. You can see them, but it's hard to see the valley in between, and it's hard to see the distance from this far off. And that's what you get with Isaiah and some of these prophecies, like Isaiah 9. He sees both events. What he doesn't see is the church age that's occurring in between. He doesn't see that in-between effect. He just sees this coming child and this reigning king, and he announces it to you. And we understand that because, as I said, we sing songs like Joy to the World, where we recognize both realities fulfilled in different times. And I bring that up to you today because this morning we get another passage sort of like that. We're going to begin to look at, and we're purposely not going to rush through it because I would hate to fly through a passage like this and rob you of the glory and the comfort that it brings. But we're going to start a passage in which, again, Isaiah is seeing more than one reality. And he's pointing it out to you, but sometimes the timeline is a little difficult to understand, and I'll explain what I mean by that. This passage that we read to begin, on one hand, it's obvious to us that Isaiah is seeing what we would call that eternal state of heaven. There's no doubt he sees that. In verse 17, for example, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoice and her people for gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." And so you hear Isaiah speak of not God renovating the current earth, not God restoring the current heavens, but Isaiah says that God will create new heavens, create a new earth. Verse 18, create Jerusalem for rejoicing. It's not a renovation. It's not a cleansing of the old one. It's a creating of a totally new one. And that promise, by the way, was picked up for us by the apostles. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, "But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter knew what Isaiah talked about. He had read Isaiah 65:17, and Peter says, we're waiting for the new one. We're looking for a totally new heaven, a totally new earth, one where righteousness dwells. And we would say, but that hasn't happened yet. John was actually shown a little more of a picture of what it would look like in Revelation 21. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he'll dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Clearly, what John saw is what Isaiah speaks of in verses 17 to 19. A new heavens, a new earth, a place of rejoicing, where there will no longer be weeping, where there will no longer be crying. Isaiah saw that. John saw that. Peter saw that. But at the same time, we would say, but they can't be talking about the millennial reign there. Now, we talk about the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. It can't be the millennial reign in that place. It has to be a newly created state that he's speaking of. And you say, why? Look at verse 20. "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. You have them building houses and living in them. You have them planting vineyards and eating their fruit. You have him speaking about bearing children, but not for calamity, offspring that are blessed by the Lord, descendants that are blessed by the Lord." And we'd say, well, wait a second. That can't be the eternal state, because Isaiah's talking about death there. Granted, longevity is restored, and you've got a child living to the age of 100, and if they die at the age of 100, you'll think, boy, what'd that guy do? But still, there's death. We see that they're obviously bearing children. So there must be some form of marriage going on here, and that, in our minds, contradicts what our Lord taught us in Luke chapter 20. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they're like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So on one hand, we say, well, verses 17 to 19 is clearly talking about heaven, but verses 20 through 25 can't be. That's got to be talking about something else. And I think we know what that's talking about, because we look down to verse 24. "It'll come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Dust will be the serpent's food. They'll do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And we say, wait a second, we've heard that before. Well, where did we hear that? Isaiah 11, remember? "The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah 11, remember, was about the millennial reign of Christ, when he returns and sets up his kingdom on this earth and reigns from Jerusalem, and the curse is reversed. And so all of that harm and danger is being removed. So we know that's about the millennial reign. We know the first part is about heaven. And what I point out to you is when we read verses 17 through 25, we're getting another one of those mountain range passages from Isaiah. He's seeing heaven. He's seeing the millennial reign of Christ. But it's a little bit difficult for him to distinguish between the two. He's seeing the glories that are coming. It's just that it's a little difficult for him to understand the difference between the two. He doesn't have a New Testament. He's never read 1st or 2nd Peter. He's never read the book of the Revelation. But he's seeing at both times the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ and the second or the eternal state of heaven. Now, you understand the timeline. You know that. We can read Revelation. If you want to know the timeline, go home this afternoon and read Revelation 19 through 22. And the timeline is clear. In Revelation 19, Christ returns. He returns. He judges the wicked with the sword that come out of his mouth. He slays the wicked. The birds gorge themselves on their flesh, right? He throws the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire, and he binds Satan for 1,000 years. Christ then sets up his eternal kingdom. The dead in Christ are raised, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years on an earth in which the curse has been reversed. And it's a glorious time when the wolf, you know, dwells with the lamb, and the child plays with the cobra, and it's a wonderful, great time on earth. At the end of that 1,000 years, Revelation teaches us that Satan has to be unbound. And he's unbound, and there's another resurrection of the wicked. And Satan rallies those wicked together. They're being raised, by the way, for judgment. But Satan takes opportunity to sort of rally those wicked. And they try to take one more attack at Christ. And Christ vanquishes the foe. And they're all destroyed. And they're judged before the great white throne of judgment. And when that throne emerges, the Bible says that earth and heaven flee away. When Peter talked about it, he said they are destroyed with intense heat. The elements are burned up. It's biblical global warming in which God burns it all down, right? And God destroys the universe, and he judges the wicked, and he throws them into the lake of fire. And what happens after that? A new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And there's no more weeping or sorrow or pain or death. These things have passed away. And the river of life is there, and the tree of life is there. And we dwell with God for eternity. Now, we see that more clearly because of the book of the Revelation. We see that more clearly, the timeline and the way that works out, and it makes sense to us. Well, Isaiah saw it all too. He just had a little trouble with the timing. And I bring that up because I want you to understand, when we study this end segment of Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, the point of this passage is not to explain to you the difference between the millennium and heaven. That's not it. The point of the passage is not to give you the timeline of how it all works out. That's not why Isaiah gave it. God could have given Isaiah the timeline. He didn't. God could have differentiated between the two for him. God didn't. God simply showed Isaiah the glories that are to come for God's people. Whether that may be millennial or whether that may be eternal in heaven, Isaiah is simply showing those who love God and who seek the presence of God and who desire God what their future is. The timeline in this sense, it's not important to us. It's not what we're after. We're trying to figure out what is the glorious future that awaits for those who seek for God. And Isaiah is going to show you this is what it entails. Are you one who seeks for God? Are you one who desires God? Because if you are, this is your future. Certainly sometime in a millennial reign, sometime in an eternal state. But the reality is this is the future for those who seek God. Now, let me remind you of what's going on here in Isaiah. It's been a couple of weeks, and we certainly thank God for the Disciple Still weekend. That was a blessing, wasn't it? But we're coming back now, so it's been a couple of weeks. Let me remind you. We saw this 2 weeks ago on a Sunday morning when Israel finally comes to repentance, right? That's what the end of Isaiah is about. It's showing us that day when Israel will repent and turn to Christ. And we saw it in chapter 64. You can look back and follow. It'll come on the screen. But they finally seek God again. In Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Remember, they sort of remembered back to Sinai, and they remembered when God dwelled among them, and they remembered the power of God in their midst, and they opened their eyes and said, "But where is that now? We don't see God with us now." Boy, for the day when Israel's eyes are opened, and they finally understand that. But on this day, they'll see it, and what do? They cry out to God, "Come back." Would you rend the heavens and come down again? Would you come back like you did at Sinai? And what do you think the second coming is? It's a very similar picture, isn't it? When the Lord returns and he puts his feet on Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, and it's a similar picture. Would you come back? And they finally begin to confess the futility of their religious works. In Isaiah 64:6, they say, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." What a revelation they come to when they realize that all the sacrifices and all the temple worship and all the religious ordinances and all the clothing and all the dietary restrictions and all the liturgy they jumped through meant nothing. It was just filthy rags. And they realize that before God, we need a righteousness beyond that which we possess. And they finally own up to their failure to not seek God. And look at it in Isaiah 64:7. They said, "There's no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." They describe themselves as a people who become content in their own futile religion. We get up, we go to church, we stand up, we sing the songs, we sit down, we listen to the sermon, we leave, we go to Dairy Queen, and then we repeat it every week, right? And we do it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. But you know what we never do? We never seek God. And we're content that we're religious and we're content that we've done enough and we never cry out on you. And they're realizing their failure before God. And then they submit themselves to God. Remember that? Isaiah 64:8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter and all of us are the work of your hand." They start singing, "Have thine own way," don't they? Oh God, we need you to save us. We need you to cleanse us. We need you to forgive us. We need you to justify us. We'll submit to you. We'll do whatever you say. You're the potter. We're the clay. And chapter 64 ends with them asking God to show them mercy. Isaiah 64:9, they say, "Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. No, remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people." Again, in Isaiah 64:12, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" There's a glorious moment in Isaiah 64 when Israel finally owns their sin and they cry out for mercy and they beg for God's presence in their lives. And the chapter ends with sort of a tension, doesn't it? A people who realize they don't deserve salvation ask God for it anyway. A people who realize they do not deserve mercy ask God for it anyway. It's that tax collector in the temple who's beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And the chapter closes. And it ends with sort of this anxious tension. What's the answer? Will God show mercy to these sinners? These people who have provoked him and offended him and rebelled against him and stubbornly persisted in it over and over and over. Will God show mercy? And it's the cliffhanger, right? And you have to wait next week to tune in and see, does God show mercy? And last Sunday night, or two Sunday nights ago rather, we looked at chapter 65. And this is when we began to see the question answered. God's answer to their cry for mercy. And the first thing we saw, and I'm just recapping it real quick so you get back in the swing of it, was the proof of salvation. But look at verse 1. This is how God answers these sinners who are crying out for mercy. He says, "Look, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." And you say, "God, do you save sinners?" And what does God say? "Yeah, that's exactly what I do. I cry out, 'Here am I, here I am,' to sinners all the time. To people that aren't even looking for me. To people who aren't even desiring to be saved. To people who don't even want to leave their sin. And there I am crying out, 'Over here, over here, I'm the Savior. I will save you.' And then I run across people who want nothing to do with it. They're rebellious people who have no interest in me at all. They're rebellious and they walk in a way which is not good and they follow their own thoughts. In verse 3, they provoke me to my face and they offer sacrifices to pagan idols and they eat swine's flesh. In verse 5, they're self-righteous. They say, "I'm holier than you." They're people who deserve judgment, but I continually spread out my hands to them, God says. Even though they don't want me, and they try to rebel against me, and they do things which offend me, I never stop extending my hands to them, right? I mean, we hang the banner, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." I'm constantly calling them. I'm constantly saying, "Over here, I'll save you." And we've seen that about God, haven't we? History has borne that out. If anything you know about God, it's that God saves sinners. He's been doing it forever, and he'll always do it. It's the proof of salvation. And that's the first way God answers. But God moves from there to get more specific. He talked about what we call the promise of salvation. And this was verses 8 through 10. And you actually see it most specifically in verse 9, in which God definitively says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. And how does God respond to the Jews who are wanting to know if God will save them? God says, yes, I have promised to save Judah. I have promised to save them. I understand today Israel has rejected Christ. I understand today Israel is under the judgment of God. I understand that without faith in Christ, you cannot be saved. And that's true for Israel. But God has promised, I'm bringing them back. I will bring them back. We read it in Zechariah, right? They will look on me whom they've pierced. They will weep for him as with an only son. There's coming a day when God will save them. He's promised it. It's not that we hold out hope that someday Israel's going to change the way they are. I think the Bible and the elaborate history of Israel has borne out they're never going to change. They have been rebellious from the beginning. They would be rebellious to the end. And if you're holding out hope that sooner or later they're going to feel bad about what they did to Jesus and say, you know what, let's give it a try. That will never happen. We don't hold out hope for Israel's salvation because we think Israel sooner or later will get their act together. We hold out hope for their salvation because God said, I'm going to save them. I'm going to do it. In Romans 11, we read, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God promised salvation. So Israel comes and says, God, will you save us? And he says, look at me, I am a savior. Listen to me, I have promised to save. Wow, that's a good answer. Thirdly, we saw last Sunday night or two Sunday nights ago, the purpose of salvation. And here God almost took a negative tone. We see the word but in verse 11. I mean, it's all been good. Yes, I'm a savior. Yes, I will save. But, he said in verse 11, you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, that's a false god, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, that's another false god. God says, I'll destine you for the sword. You're down in verse 13. He says, look, my servants will eat, you'll be hungry. My servants will drink, you'll be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, you'll be put to shame. My servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. God says, I'm going to judge some. Will I save? Yes. Do I save? Yes. But I don't save anyone apart from their repentance and faith in me. I don't save people just to save them. I don't just overlook iniquity. I justify sinners through the sacrifice of Christ, but I'm not going to overlook rebellion. I'm not going to turn a blind eye to your rejection of me. You can't just live your life rejecting me, my commands, my ordinances, doing what you will, and expect someday when you stand before me, I'll go, whatever. It won't happen. I'm going to judge sinners. There are people who forsake the Lord, that refuse to seek God, that never repent of their sin, that don't trust Christ, and they will not be saved. They'll be destined for the sword, and God explains why. Look at verse 16, here's why. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they're hidden from my sight. And what was God saying there? Someday, in that millennial kingdom, someday in that eternal state, when humanity is running around, whether it's this renewed earth or the new created earth, and they're running around enjoying the blessings and the glories of a washed, clean earth, and they're enjoying the blessings and the glories of a blessed creation, I will not allow for a single one of them to give credit for this to anybody but me. On that day when they experience the blessings of God, they will know they are the blessings of God. They will no longer give credit or glory to some false deity or some whimsical imaginary genie that floats in the sky. They will never again give credit or honor to anyone but me. And they will never swear by anyone but me. They will never trust in anyone but me. And we found out that God is a Savior. And God does promise to save. But there's a purpose of His salvation. And that salvation is the glory of His name. I will save. This is why you know I'll do it. I'll do it for the glory of my name. And that's how far we made it two Sunday nights ago. Israel was asking the question, will you save us? And God says, saving is what I do. Not only that, I've promised to save. And I will save because salvation is about my glory. So I will save those who turn from their sin and turn from their idolatry and place their faith and hope and trust in me. That's what I'll do. It's God's answer. Well, this morning, we get to the fourth leg of that answer. And I know that was sort of a lengthy introduction to get here. And we'll only get a little bit of this in this morning, but come back next time and I'll give you some more. But I want you to see the place of salvation. God has given us the proof of salvation, the promise of salvation, the purpose of salvation. Now let's talk about the place of salvation. I want to read these verses again. And bear in mind, we have here a prophetic blending of two different timetables. One is the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. The other is the eternal state of heaven. But for our purposes, we just see what God is going to do for His people. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They'll build houses and inhabit them. They'll also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They'll not build and another inhabit. They'll not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They'll not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You see them both, the prophetic blending. But again, the point's not to show you the timeline. The point is to show you the glory and the joy of dwelling with God, which all those who long for God will enjoy. And this is the point you have to understand as we get into this. For those who spend their lives seeking the world, enjoying the world, rejecting Christ, living for themselves, denying God, running from God, you will receive an eternity of exactly what you sought. You will get an eternity void of the joy and glory and reality of God. Not necessarily void of the presence of God. Read Revelation, Jesus is Lord in hell. But all the joy and all the glory and all the fellowship and all the blessing is gone. And if you spend your life seeking to distance yourself from God, you will get that for all eternity. However, if you spend your life forsaking the world that you might know Christ, seeking God, desiring God, loving God, then in eternity you will receive what you have sought in more ways than you can possibly imagine. You will receive the glory and the joy and the blessing of the presence of God in ways you've never even contemplated. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. You've never even imagined the glory that awaits. You've never even had a wild hair thought of, wow, what if heaven's like this, and even come close to how good it will be when we dwell in the presence of God. True glory, true joy, true peace, true hope, true blessing, true satisfaction, all of that will be found in seeking the presence of God and then ultimately enjoying the presence of God. You need to know that religious involvement will not substitute for seeking God. Moral living will not substitute for seeking God. Earthly success will not substitute for seeking God. Worldly pleasures will not substitute for seeking God. There is no substitute for seeking Christ in your life. Seeking anything else is a recipe for disaster, but seeking Him above everything else is true glory and joy. And here Isaiah wants to tell you about the glory that awaits. And church, this is good news for us. we start to look at this, and here's what I want you to do. I want you, in this world, we're so overcome and captivated by our fears, our pains, our suffering, our hardships, our anxieties, all of these things. Just for a moment, I want you to stare past them. The Bible says this life is a vapor. You're here today and gone tomorrow. We're transient. We just don't last long. And so this period of suffering and pain and anxiety and hardship and struggle that you deal with now, if you are a child of God, once death occurs or the Lord returns, whichever happens first, I want you to look to that day. And I want you to look past all your fear and all your anxiety and look past the aches and pains and look past your frustrations with this wicked world. And I want you to look past even the promise of your own physical death. Look beyond that, and I want you to see what awaits for those who seek Christ. And very simply to begin, I just want to tell you about a place of salvation. Today we enjoy salvation, right? We do. We enjoy glory. We enjoy joy. We enjoy peace. We enjoy the blessing of God. Those are spiritual realities. They're not always physical realities. Today we enjoy the spiritual realities of salvation. One day, salvation will be a physical, literal reality that we will enjoy. Today, salvation might be summed up in our lives like this: rejoicing in suffering, hope in tragedy, peace during life's storms, love that never fails, grace that is sufficient for all trials. We are saved and we enjoy salvation, but it's joy in the midst of suffering. There's coming a day when our circumstances will not contradict our salvation. There's coming a day when we will dwell even in a place of salvation. Jesus said it, didn't he? In John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Not a state of mind, not a spiritual reality. I'm going to make a place of salvation. Paul said it in Romans 8. He said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You got to love Paul's reasoning there. You ask Paul, how do you know heaven's real? How do you know that glory awaits? And Paul says, I know that because I look at creation. I watch creation. Creation, by the way, was here before the fall. Creation remembers what it was like before sin tainted, before the curse. And I watch creation. And every spring, I watch creation go, life! And it bursts forth, and it puts out leaves, and it blooms flowers, and it does everything to life. But what's it doing right now? Death, right? You'd think it would give up. You'd think it'd just stop and say, forget it. Why make leaves? They're just going to die, right? Why make flowers? They're just going to wilt. Why buy poinsettias? You can't keep them alive, right? You'd expect that's what creation would do. But what does creation do? It keeps trying. Why? Because creation knows there's something better. And Paul said, I know from creation there's something better. I watch it. There's a place that is coming. One day, this fallen world that we live in now will be redeemed. That will happen. You think the Grand Canyon is amazing now? Wait till you see it without the curse. You think the sunsets are something now? Wait till you see one that's not tainted by sin. And that's just when the Lord renovates this earth during his millennial reign. But then, at the end of the age, God's going to burn the whole thing up. He's going to trash it all and create a new one. Can you imagine? No, you can't. What God will create in a new heaven and a new earth, in which we get to dwell forever, it's a place, a better one, a more glorious one. You can read in Revelation, there's no night there, there's no sea, there's no sin, there's no separation, there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no weeping. God himself will dwell there, the tree of life will be in it, the river of the water of life will be there. It's more glorious than you can comprehend. It's more amazing than you can imagine. In fact, it's such an amazing place, you have to get a new body to even go there. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Now I say this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." This body wouldn't know what to do there. You know, they tell you your dog only sees black and white. I don't know. My dog refuses to answer the question, right? That's what they say. The dogs only see black and white. That's why you don't show your dog the Wizard of Oz on TV, right? I mean, a yellow brick road means nothing to a dog, right?
That's why you don't grab your dog and force it to look at a rainbow. It's like, right? It means nothing to a dog. Why? He doesn't have the capacity to comprehend or understand what you have the capacity or comprehend to understand. His body limits him from understanding a beautiful reality that you can see. But we're talking about Earth. They show us this sort of color wheel. You know, I think it was Polaroid that said, we can produce any color from three main ones, right? Like yellow, blue, and green, or I don't know what they are, but whatever the three colors Polaroid said they can do it with. Three basic colors, and they can do this whole panorama. What if there's like 50 basic colors? You just can't see them. What if there's more that your body just won't take them in, right? You just can't comprehend them. How many senses they tell you your body has? Five, right? Taste, touch, smell, sight, hearing. And even those begin to diminish over time, don't they? But you're given five senses. What if in heaven there's 1,500? This body just doesn't even comprehend them. You wouldn't know what to do with them when you got there, right? This body can't inherit it. I heard someone say the other day, and it's right, you're not a body. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And your soul will get a new body when it comes time to dwell in the presence of God, because this one can't enjoy that one. What do we read in heaven? Day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And some of you are worried that we're going to go over an hour and a half this morning, right? Because you say, what somebody told me one time, the brain can only absorb what the seat can endure, right? I mean, I can't be here forever, right? This body is limited. It just won't do it. But in heaven, nonstop, I'm going to need a new body for that one, right? I'm going to need something better for that one. Well, guess what? You get one. You get this new flesh and blood, because what God has prepared for his people is a place that you couldn't even comprehend if you tried to imagine it. A place beyond pain, beyond suffering, beyond the fall, better and more glorious than anything your physical brain has ever even considered. And Isaiah wants to encourage you about that place. It's my hope that as we examine it, your hope will fade from your attachment to this world. I hope you'll not despise the beauty of the creation that God has allowed us to enjoy, not hate the life which God has given you to live, but understand, at least maybe in a way that you have forgotten, that you are a stranger here. This is not home. And this is not the way God initially created it, nor is it the way you were intended to enjoy it. That this place is filthy and rotten and decaying. That this place is running into disaster, and it's got a timeline clock counting down until the day when God will destroy it. And maybe, just maybe, you'll begin to sever your ties with this place just a little and quit loving it and seeking it. And as Paul said to the Colossians, you'll begin to set your eyes on things above. Set your eyes where Christ is, where Christ dwells, that we might enjoy what God really has in store for all his people. There is a place of salvation. And we're going to look at them this morning, again, next Sunday. I don't know how far we'll make it. But there's actually five realities here that Isaiah gives in this passage. I'm just going to show you the first one this morning. And here's the first reality about this place. It is a place of mutual rejoicing, not grief. Mutual rejoicing, not grief. 17 to 19 again. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. It's hard to miss the main point, isn't it? Rejoicing, rejoicing, gladness, glad, glad, rejoicing, rejoice, glad. No weeping, no crying, no weeping, no crying, rejoice, glad, glad, rejoice. You see the point very clearly that God has made this new heavens and new earth, the place that Peter tells us where righteousness dwells. And God says that the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. What does that mean? I told you a couple weeks ago the quote from Johnny Erickson Tata, who talked about heaven and said, we won't forget, we just won't have the need to remember. And there's certainly an element of that. But if you keep it in context, we understand something even better. Up in verse 16, when God was responding about their sin and his salvation and how God would be glorified and they would all swear by him, those last two lines of verse 16 says this, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. Now the implication there is that the suffering and the troubles and the curse and the hardship that is being experienced on the earth today is because of the sin with which we have offended God. And that's true, isn't it? Satan didn't curse this world. Who did?
God did.
Yeah, Satan was the tempter. Adam and Eve fell into sin, but it was God who cursed the world. Why? Because of sin. It is God who brought these punishments. It is God who brought these trials and hardships upon us. He asked Moses, who makes the eye blind? Who makes the ear deaf? Who causes these things? God does this. And it's in part because of sin. It's the fallenness and the displeasure of this world, the iniquity and the rottenness and the foul stench of it. And because of that, God himself brings trouble and trial and struggle and hardship to this world. Sometimes as a punishment for sin. Sometimes as a sanctifying effect on his people. But it's always the same purpose, to teach us sin is bad. Christ is what you need. Run to him. Cling to him. He will save us from it. And so he talks about these former troubles in verse 16 that God will forget. That means he's talking about a time when God will no longer remember the sin that irritated him. When God will no longer remember the fallenness that infuriated him. When God will choose to put out of his mind forever that which caused him to bring forth wrath. Now John's going to say the same thing. Listen to John in Revelation 21 verse 4. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Why? The first things have passed away. John talks about a day when death and mourning and crying and pain will be gone. And again, why do we have death and mourning and crying and pain? Sin. And when it's gone, so are the consequences. They're negative realities of what God has brought into this creation as a punishment for sin. And John says those first things, those former things, will be forgotten. God will no longer need to bring about punishments and consequences of sin because sin won't be there. In fact, it won't even be remembered. And what a blessing that is. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. The things that you have done that grieved God, the things that I have done that angered God, the big mistakes I've made in my life, those things that I wish I could forget but I can't forget, the things I wish maybe the people I've harmed could forget but they can't forget, those things that sort of hang over us forever, right, of what we were. Sometimes it's what we still are in brief moments. Those things that grieve us, those things that grieve God. But do you understand that in heaven, there is no remorse? In heaven, there is no grief. It's not as though God's going to constantly let us into heaven and remember, yeah, I'll let you here, but we all remember what you were, right? Yeah, you're in here, but we all remember what you did. You should be grateful to be here. Will we be grateful to be there? Yes. But it's not because God is holding over our heads all that we ever did. We are forgiven, and he chooses to forget our sins. He puts them away. And it's as though they never even occurred, and he doesn't remember. And there's no longer a grief or a struggle there. There's only joy. There's only celebration. He keeps no record of wrongs. We're washed clean in the blood of Christ. And he doesn't hold our past failures over our heads for all eternity. They won't be remembered. They won't come to mind. It'll never come up again. Instead, Isaiah says in verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. What I'm going to do for my people is not a place where they can go and regret what they once were. It won't be a place where they can go and remember how far they had fallen. It won't be a place where they can go and show remorse for their sinfulness. Regret, remorse, remembering. Mm-mm. We're all looking forward. Just rejoicing. Just rejoicing. It's not like an earthly relationship today where one party can mess up, blow it, and the other party forgives them and allows them to return, but holds that past failure over their head forever just in case, right? That's not the way it'll be. Where the relationship continues, but there's this healthy dose of regret and remorse to make sure you remember you owe me, not heaven. In heaven, there will only be rejoicing in what God has created anew. There will be happiness without grief, without remorse, without sadness, without sorrow. Not a single sigh at all will occur there. There is nothing but joy. Would you like to be in a place like that? Where all you do is rejoice forever? There's no longer a sadness or a sorrow or a complaint or a sigh or a frustration. It's just joy. That's why I created it, God said. Just for joy. Just for rejoicing. That's what we're going to do all the time. Running around pumping our fists. Yeah, all right? How great it's going to be. So we celebrate and rejoice with one another. That's what it'll be. And look, it's not just us. Look at verse 19. God says, I will also rejoice.
in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. We understand that in this relationship that humanity has without God, many times humanity grieves and weeps and cries because of the suffering that our sin has brought upon us. But do you understand that we're not the only ones that grieve? We only made it 6 chapters into the Bible before we read Genesis 6:6, and it said the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Even those whom he saved, Psalm 78:40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. We are told, even the redeemed church in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sometimes we do, though, don't we? Sometimes we do that which is not pleasing. And not only are we grieved because of the suffering of this world and the consequences of our sin, but do you understand that God is grieved? That God can make a statement that he was sorry that he made man? That he can be grieved over the very people that he rescued out of Egypt, walked through the Red Sea and provided for in the wilderness, and these people whom God delivered could so live in such a way as to grieve God? And that even we, redeemed by Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, can still do things at times that grieves the very Spirit that is sealing us for salvation. But not in heaven. No longer will we grieve, and no longer will God grieve. We will only rejoice in the nearness of God, and God will only rejoice in our nearness to him. He'll never regret it. He'll never bemoan it. He will love it. We will love it. It's just a day of joy and gladness. And it's a day that is waiting for all those who long for God. This is not a day for religious people. They won't experience this. It's not a day for those who cling to some Pharisaical moral code, right? In case you don't know this, moral people don't go to heaven. It's not a day for those who are really good at bringing sacrifices. You know, they bring the best sheep, right? They make the best bundt cakes. It's not for them. It's certainly not a day for those who reject God altogether. This day, this place, is for those who have cried out and begged for the presence of God in their lives. God, we want you. That's who it's for. It's for those who desire him. It's for those who want him. It's for those who want God more than they want this world. It's for those who want God more than they want their sin. It's those who would sell everything that they can buy that treasure in the field. It's those that would sell everything so they can obtain that pearl of great value. It's those who, with Paul, said, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count it but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I'd trade it all. I'd leave it all. Father, mother, wife, children, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, houses, farms, you name it, I'd leave it if I can have Christ. If I can have him, I'll suffer the loss of all things. I'll sell every worldly good. I'll sacrifice it all and give it to the poor if I can just follow Jesus. If I can just be near you. The nearness of God is my good. That's all that I want. And the Bible says if that's all that you want, that's all that you'll get. And it'll be more than you could have ever imagined. Joy, rejoicing forever. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. There is coming a place for them. A place of mutual rejoicing and not grief. A place where you will live in the presence of God and rejoice in his presence forever, and God will rejoice that you're with him. And church, that's a real place. It's coming. It's coming for those who seek and love God. There's 4 more to look at. We don't have time this morning. This morning, I would just encourage you, certainly, to seek God. Let go of this world, this fallen, doomed to destruction world. Let it go. Run to Christ, seek Christ, desire Christ, quit chasing the world. There is no fulfillment there. But beyond that, I would have the message for the church, the redeemed. Church, I know you struggle. I know you suffer. And it seems like our church has walked through some tough stuff here lately. We've got a lot of folks that are in a lot of pain and a lot of suffering and a lot of hardship that they're going through and dealing with. And those of us who are relatively healthy, or at least don't know that we're sick or whatever, we grieve with you, and there's a hopelessness that we just can't fix it, and what we wouldn't give to be able to see you restored or fixed or healed or not hurting. And there's a grief and there's a pain there, and when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We do, and it's hard. What do we do in a situation like that? Just act like God has abandoned us? No. Throw in the towel and say, you know, that's it, I quit? No. What do we do? We look to the promise.
It won't always be like this, church. We won't always suffer. Our members won't always suffer. There's a place. There's a place that He is creating for us, and we will never weep again. We will never cry again. We will never grieve again. We will rejoice. We will laugh. We will celebrate, and that's all it's going to be, over and over and over for eternity. That alone is worth fixing your eyes on Jesus. That alone is worth seeking Him. This world doesn't have anything to offer you, not like He does. Seek the Lord. Trust the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and Lord, we love You and we praise You and we thank You for Your goodness to us. And Lord, we do believe You are the treasure. We don't want to seek anything in this world but You. This time of commercialism where the world, as they do with all things, gets everything wrong. And they take the time when You gave us the greatest gift You could ever give, Your presence with us, Emmanuel, God with us. What greater gift could You give? And the world somehow messes this all up. And they actually turn it into a time to get more of the world. What a foolish concept, Lord. We rejoice, God, that You have given us Christ. You have given us salvation. You have given us hope. You have given us joy. And while we may walk through momentary trials, You tell us that momentary suffering is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, because we were created for a better place. We know it's coming. And Lord, we long for that day. Our hearts long for it. We want to be with You. We want to rejoice with You. We want to celebrate with You. We want to laugh with You. We just want to be in Your presence and the great fulfillment that that is. And while we wait for that place, may that reality be true in our hearts. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, may we be able to rejoice in Your nearness, in Your Spirit that dwells within us, in Your Son who came and dwelt among us. And may we be able to rejoice a little as we anticipate the rejoicing that's coming. Lord God, fill Your church with hope and joy in what You will do. I pray that You would convict sinners that there is no joy or hope or promise apart from Christ. And if they walk out rejecting Him, this joy that the church will anticipate, they'll know nothing of it. Lord God, lead them to cry out to Christ, to seek Him and desire Him above all else. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to our time of